Good morning, church. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We return to our study of Genesis after taking a break to recognize the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday last week. And so now we return to our study of Genesis. I had not seen Alex's update before today, but what an amazing update and prayer request coming from them. And it really, to me, it really highlights the need for cross-cultural missions to unreached people. There are not national workers being raised up in Japan to share the gospel in that harvest field. It requires those of us in other cultures to go to train those workers and to be a part of that work. And so I'm grateful for Alex and Laura who have heeded that call. And as a church, we have to continually remember that as part of our mission and part of our focus, to be training those up to respond to that call and to constantly be evaluating our own lives and where, and how the Lord would use us to fulfill that need. So very grateful for them and for that update this morning. So as we prepare to open God's word together, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. And I thank you also for just a wonderful time in worship. It is fitting as we begin to look at this passage that we reflect on those truths that, Lord, I need you. This passage proclaims, perhaps louder than any passage in Scripture, the desperate need we have for you. Without you, we are dust. Without you, we are adrift and meaningless in a world that doesn't know you. And so, Lord, help us to never lose sight of the dependence that we have on you and the great gift that you have given us in a relationship with you. So we thank you for that truth. And Lord, as we prepare to look at your word, we handle it with care, understanding its holiness and its power. And so I pray that as we prepare to read your word, you would help us to remove all distraction from our minds, to focus on what you would have us to learn from this. Lord, I pray that most of all you would be glorified through this reading of your word, that we would come away from this time with an appreciation of your power and your transcendence, and also that you would use this to convict our hearts, to show us how we could live more rightly before you and to walk more rightly with you. And so convict our hearts through your spirit as we read this passage as well. We thank you again just for who you are and for the wonder of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this summer, Leanna and I celebrated our 10th anniversary. We were married on May 25th of 2014. And so on your 10th anniversary, I mean every anniversary, but especially on your 10th anniversary, you're prone to reflect and to remember that day, the day where you exchanged vows and you had that ceremony. And so there's one particular element of our wedding day that we return to often as a very humorous story for the start of our marriage. Our wedding was held outside. It was an outdoor wedding on Leanna's grandparents' farm. So at this point, we were living in Texas while I was finishing my seminary degree. And so we were married outside on their farm. And so we had chosen this spot on the farm. It was a beautiful location with this lovely natural pecan grove where we were going to have our wedding. And so we had spent sort of a year preparing this site, and especially my father-in-law, Leanna's dad, had devoted a lot of time to manicuring this space and making it look like something that you would see in a wedding magazine somewhere. The grass had been trimmed, weeds had been pulled, sticks had been picked up. It was just a beautiful setting for a wedding. And so it came to the day before our wedding. And so we were doing all of the last-minute preparation. We were setting up the folding chairs. We had set up a stage, and then it was all of the decorations, the flowers and the ribbon and all of those sorts of things to finish out that site. And so we ended the day with our rehearsal, and as we finished our rehearsal and prepared to leave this beautifully prepared site for our wedding the next day, there was one nagging issue in the back of our mind. And that nagging issue was that this was still a working farm. And so if you know anything about agriculture in Texas, you know that here we put fences to keep our cows in, right? And there they put fences around the humans. The cows have the range of the farm and there's fences around their homes and their property. So there were 100 beef cattle roaming this farm and this property. And so the nagging question was, okay, do we set up a temporary fence around this wedding site, keeping the cows up? Do we try and herd up all of the cows and keep them in a barn overnight? Or do we just roll the dice and just see what happens in the morning? Well, I should have known better, but we decided to roll the dice. We said, hey, if there's hundreds of acres on this farm, what are the chances? What are the chances that the cows are going to wander over here and walk through our wedding site? I mean, it's practically none, right? Well, I should know better. I've worked with cows my whole life. You know that you can have a massive opening for the cows to walk through, and if they see a little crack between that wall and a gate, that's where they're going. They never go where you want them to go. So we had our rehearsal dinner. The next morning, bright and early, we go down to check on the wedding site, and sure enough, we'd had 100 visitors walk through our nicely manicured wedding site. All of the flowers had a little bit of extra trimming and manicuring to them. The begonias were shaved off the one side, and they left lots of cow droppings all through the area just as a nice present for all of our guests. So needless to say, we had a little bit of work to do the morning of our wedding to get that site prepared. But when you think about that, anybody who's worked with animals, you know that that is just the way animals function. You'll have all of this space for them to roam, and there's one teeny tiny area where you don't want them to go. And where do the animals go? Always to that spot where they're not supposed to go. And of course, if we think about our own character and our own nature, we see that tendency and proclivity in our own lives as well. And that tendency is on full display in our passage this morning. In verse 16 and 17, the Lord says to Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, except for one." There is one tree that you must not eat from, the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil. All of the trees in the garden you may partake from freely. It's a positive command. There is one tree that I want you to avoid. And of course, we read this passage already knowing what happens in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve cannot ignore that one tree. And eventually, they give in to that temptation. And so as we look at this command that God gives to his children, to not partake of the one tree and instead to partake of all the riches and abundance that he has created, this underlies the theme of Genesis chapter 2. As we talked about in Genesis 1, Genesis 2 gives us the purpose for man. What are we meant for? Why are we here? What is the purpose to our life? Genesis 2 answers those questions. And it tells us that you and I were made to worship and obey God in the context of a family. We were made to worship and obey God in the context of a family. That is our purpose in this life. That is what we were made for. That is our purpose. So we're going to take that apart as we pick up in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll pick up reading in verse 4. Before we begin reading, though, it's important to understand the difference between Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. As you read through Genesis 2, you're going to feel like some of this sounds familiar. Like we've talked about these things before. We've heard about some of these things already being created. And so it's true, there's some distinction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There's some differences, especially in chronology. Some people have pointed out differences between the order in Genesis 1 and the order of things created in Genesis 2. We're going to see one of those right away in verse 5 as we work through this passage. The other difference between Genesis 1 and 2 is the name that is used for God. In Genesis 1, the name is just God, Elohim. In Genesis 2, the name that Moses uses for God is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And so those differences, the difference in chronology, the difference in the name of God, has led some scholars to make a leap and to assume that there must be two different authors for Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that these are two different accounts of the creation of the world. And so that causes them to undermine Mosaic authorship, that causes them to date Genesis much later in history, and ultimately, it causes them to deny divine inspiration in regard to this account. And so, naturally, as you can tell from my tone, I think those claims are spurious. I see no reason to take Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as two different creation accounts. I think Moses is clearly the author of Genesis 2. And a careful reading of the text will smooth out those apparent contradictions and chronological issues because Moses has a specific purpose in chapter 2. Chapter 1 gives you the overview of everything that happens. And then in chapter 2, it's like Moses zooms in. He comes to that most important day of creation, to day 6, where God makes men and women. And as he zooms in on that very important day, he provides very important details about mankind and their purpose in creation. And so I think sharing those important details is why he zooms in on this way, revealing mankind's special relationship with God. And when we view Genesis 2 as that way, then it makes complete sense why Moses would use a different name for God. If in Genesis 2 his purpose is to talk about the unique relationship that man has with God, then it makes sense that he would use the title Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God's people and how they relate to God. And so he changes the title for God to reveal, to further underscore the relationship that we have with God as our covenant Lord. So, as we look at Genesis 2, we're going to be looking just at day 6 and zooming in on the details that provide special insight into our purpose and design as created beings. Let's read verses 4 through 7 together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, verse 5 is one of those verses where critics of this reading of Genesis will say this is clearly out of order. It says there was no shrub of the field, no plants on the earth yet. Well, if you look back at Genesis 1, vegetation was created on day 3. So how can you say that on day 6, where men and women are being created, there was no shrub of the field? Well, I think Moses has a very specific kind of shrubbery in mind here. If you look at this, at these Hebrew words that are translated shrub of the field and no plant of the field, these are specific plants that showed up after the fall. These would be weeds, noxious plants, or plants of the field, plants that are the result of human cultivation, plants that came about after the fall. So we have no problem with chronology if on day 6 of God's week of creation, there are no weeds or cultivated plants being present. That doesn't mean there's no vegetation or no life there yet. It just means we haven't seen those specific kinds of plants yet because they don't exist because the fall has not happened yet. Now, that is the same statement is true for there's no rain upon the earth yet. Once again, Moses is reminding us that this is pre-fall. This is God's perfect, ideal world before sin came and ruined this creation. Rain came because of what? The flood. Rain is evidence of God's judgment on the earth through the global catastrophe of the flood. So the fact that there was no rain yet reminds their readers again that this is before the fall. And then the final note, and man had not cultivated the ground yet, reminds them of that very specific curse that we'll look at next week, that because of the fall, man is required to cultivate the ground. So rather than being an issue of chronology, an issue of conflict between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, this verse reveals Moses' purpose in writing Genesis 2. He is reminding them that this description, what we're about to read, is God's ideal, perfect creation before sin has come in and corrupted and ruined the creation that God made. And so as we think about man's purpose, that for which we were made, understanding it in light of God's perfect creation gives us an understanding to that. So in this perfect world, God forms man. Verse 7, the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, we talked about this last week when we talked about Jeremiah being formed in the womb. This word for formed is a very important word throughout Scripture. It's generally used to describe the way a potter forms a lump of clay into a vessel. And so what's communicated in this is a personal design and intention for the vessel with which they're making. One commentator describes it this way. If I can find my notes. More than any other human activity, the work of a potter requires the direct, constant, careful, and gentle use of the potter's own hands. And so when we hear this picture of God forming human life out of the dust, it's the picture of that potter through personal, gentle, consistent use of his own hands, creating a vessel for his purpose. And so the reason that Moses wants to give us this picture, rather than just saying what Genesis 1 said, let us make man in our own image, he wants to provide this context that God has uniquely and personally formed human life for his purpose. And so what is the purpose of God forming personally through his hands human life? His purpose is to have a relationship with him. He breathes life into that body so that human life has the capacity for a spiritual relationship with him. That is the purpose for which God made us, to have a relationship with him. And so life for us comes from the breath of God. Life comes from our soul. We do not derive life from the physical things of this earth. And so this passage is a rejection of the humanistic mentality, the humanistic philosophy, which says that meaning in life is derived simply from the matter of which we inhabit. Meaning in life can be found through the material things of this earth. Genesis 2 roundly rejects that as a foundation for the meaning of our life. Instead, Genesis 2 shows us that meaning for life is found through a relationship with God. You were made to know God. You are made with a soul. And God's intention with that is a relationship with him. And so we see the rejection of that humanistic philosophy, that humanistic mindset, but we also see that human beings are set up with an inherent dualism. Our life is filled with the things that are dust and the things that are spiritual. Now, this dualism is not a Gnostic dualism where we minimize the things of earth, but we do recognize that there's a priority between the spiritual things and the earthy things, the dusty things. And often we get those things switched. In our life, in our lives, we look to the things of earth, our physical appearance, our possessions, the things that are made up of dust to provide meaning and purpose to life. And we neglect the only thing that provides life for us, a spiritual relationship with our God and our Creator. And so the challenge presented in the text is recognizing that priority, recognizing that we are made for a relationship with our Creator and not to focus on the physical things of this earth. So with that, we pick up in verse 8, and we'll read verses 8 through 17. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So I want you to hear the description that Moses is giving of this pre-fall paradise. There's a number of things that Moses includes, descriptions that give us a picture of the beauty and the lusciousness of this area. The first comes simply from the name, Eden. Eden is the Hebrew word for delight. This creation that God made was a delightful thing. At times it's translated a luxury or something that is blissful. But you'll notice too that Eden was not just the garden. Did you catch that? The garden exists within Eden. So it's not that there was just this small garden. It's that the garden was a part of a much larger paradise that God had made for his creation. And so there's this beautiful, delightful area that God's made, and it's marked by a number of things. The first is the prevalence of food. The trees sprout up on their own, and they are filled with fruit for man to enjoy. He doesn't ever have to worry about where his next meal will come from. God's provision is there without any labor on his part. In addition to the provision of food, there's fresh water. Notice the beautiful river that flows through Eden and that turns from one massive river into four other rivers, all providing nourishment and fertility to that entire area of delight and bliss. So there's food and there's water. And then the last thing we note is there's natural resources. There's gold. There's bdellium, which we're not entirely sure what that is. Some people think it's a natural resource like oil. Some think it's something like pearls. And then there's onyx stones, which are a green emerald. And so there's wealth. There's natural resources that are just created there for Adam and humankind to enjoy. So just think for a moment. Picture the beauty of a place like that. There's food, there's water, and there's natural resources, all that are limitless, that you enjoy without even having to lift a finger. What an incredible, delightful place to live and to make your home. Now, what's the point of Moses going to such great lengths to describe this area? The point is to show us that this kind of abundance, this kind of fulfillment is what comes when we are in a relationship with God. When we live out our purpose of being with God, of worshiping him and being in a relationship with him, what opens up to us is a life of abundance and purpose and fulfillment. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll go in your backyard and you'll dig a hole and you'll find a bunch of gold. Okay, it's not that kind of prosperity. But it means that being with God and walking with him is the most fulfilling and abundant thing you can possibly imagine. And so that gives us our purpose statement then in verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And so God takes man and places him in the heart of this paradise, in this heart of this abundant, beautiful place. And he does it so that man will cultivate it and keep it. Now, when we read those words, we think of some sort of master gardener, that Adam showed up in the Garden of Eden, and I mean, there weren't weeds yet, so he wasn't weeding, he wasn't mulching or anything that we spend our time doing, but he was harvesting, he was pruning, some sort of tending to the garden. That's what we think of when we hear those words. Well, almost all scholars agree that that's not what these words mean in this passage. These two Hebrew words, to cultivate and to keep, are paired throughout the Old Testament We find them over and over again throughout the Hebrew writings of the Old Testament. And every time, every other time they appear together in the Old Testament, they refer to our relationship with God. Worship and obey. That's how they are translated every other time, to worship and to obey. And so I'd like you to think about these words in that way. God placed Adam in the garden, not to prune and to tend to the vine, but to worship God and to obey him. That was his purpose, by placing God in the garden. And so when Adam worshiped and obeyed God, he had all of the abundance and fulfillment of walking with God and living in that paradise. That was all available to him if he would worship and obey his Creator. Now, that obedience takes immediate shape because of the verse we already read. The Lord commanded him, "You may eat from any tree in the garden, but do not eat from the one tree, the garden, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not partake of that tree. Any other tree you may eat from, but do not eat of this one tree." And we read that almost with a sense of foreboding, because we know that Adam and Eve cannot avoid that tree. And partaking of that tree drives them out of this beautiful paradise, this ideal creation that God had made for them. And so regardless of what the world tells you about your purpose in this life, regardless of what the world tells you about meaning, your primary purpose in this life is to worship God and to obey him. That's what you are made for. That's what you are called to do. And that's what every one of us needs to recover as our goal and purpose in this life. Now, remember I said this passage teaches that we are made to worship God and obey him in what? In the context of a family. That's what we are called and made to do, to worship God and obey him in the context of a family. And so we pick that up in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So before we get into the details of this passage, I just want to pause and make sure you understand the significance of what Moses is saying here. You were made to worship and obey God in the context of a family. Here God creates the family. We are pro-family as Christians, not because it's a political platform, not because of what it does for our culture or our country. We are pro-family because we recognize that God has established the family and created it to fulfill his purpose in this world. And so as human beings, our priority is, first of all, to worship and to serve God. If anything gets in the way of our worship and obedience to God, we must ignore it. Even if what is distracting us from worshiping and obeying God is our family. We're going to see that in the very next chapter. Adam doesn't do what God commanded him to because he listens to the voice of his wife, which pulled him away from obedience to what God had called him to do. So your first priority is to worship and obey God. Your second priority is to serve your family. As believers, those are the things that our lives are about. That is the purpose for which we live. Anything else that we do is a distant third to those two priorities. Anything else that we do only has meaning
as it contributes to those first two priorities. Our jobs have meaning and value as we reflect the image of God in our worship and service to Him. Our jobs have meaning as we provide for our families. Hobbies and interests have meaning only if they contribute to our walk with the Lord or build the community of our family. You were created to worship and obey God in the context of your family. Is that your priority? Those priorities are a distinctly Christian priority. You won't find those priorities reflected in the world. And within the church, sometimes we struggle and are confused about what our priorities are. Those two things are your priority. And so how are you doing in keeping those the main thing in your life? So, we start this establishment of the family with an incredible statement. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now, what's significant about that? This is the first time in God's creation that He has said something is not good. And what is not good is that man is alone. Now, any of us who are human, who have experienced the feeling of being alone, of loneliness and isolation, understand this truth. We understand the intense and immense pain of loneliness and isolation. We understand instinctively and intuitively that it is not good to be alone. But we don't always understand why. What is the reason that it's not good to be alone? The reason is because we bear the image of God. God's image is a Trinitarian image. He exists three in one, plurality in unity. For human beings to accurately reflect God's image, we are created to have that kind of a relationship, plurality and unity. And so the human version of bearing the image of God is two in one, two beings in one flesh. And so that's why it is not good for man to be alone. And so, out of the ground, the Lord calls every beast of the field for Adam to name. This is not because the animals were going through an identity crisis and they didn't know whether they were lions or tigers or bears. It's because God was taking Adam on an exercise. He was showing him every created thing and showing him that he could not find fulfillment or meaning or satisfaction to his loneliness in the other created beings. Now, the reason he did that was so that Adam would find his satisfaction and fulfillment in one place. And that one place was in God. Now, you may argue with me on that and say, well, no, he found it in Eve. In Eve, who was provided to him by God. This entire exercise was to teach Adam that he was completely dependent upon his Creator. He could not meet his needs in his own strength or in his own abilities. He could only God could meet his needs. And so this exercise of looking at every created being and over again, seeing that they weren't going to satisfy, was to drive Adam to find meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction in God alone. And so when you read this passage, and when you envision Adam standing there and the disappointment that he feels as one animal after another goes before him without providing meaning and satisfaction, we have a current modern-day equivalent to that in our own lives as well. Our culture every single day parades idols before you that claim they will provide meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment for your life. And every single one of them is a lie. The only thing that will provide satisfaction for your deepest longings and needs is your Creator, is God alone. And so, at the end of that exercise, God puts Adam to sleep, just to remind him that he is completely passive in this process. And out of Adam's rib, he fashions woman. Now, the phrase for woman is that there was not found for Adam a helper suitable to him. And so what God creates in the woman is a suitable helper for Adam. Now, sometimes people feel like that's a derogatory statement about women, that they're just considered a helper. They're a glorified domestic servant who take care of our meals and do our laundry and clean the house and those sorts of things. Well, that's a complete misrepresentation of what this passage means. This word for helper is the Hebrew word etzer. And if you do a word study on etzer or just on helper in a concordance, you will find that the vast majority of the time, there is one individual in Scripture who is called a helper, who is called an etzer. And that person is our God. God is our helper. He's a helper because this term means an indispensable assistant. An indispensable assistant. Someone who you cannot do what you're supposed to do without their help. Now, if anybody is married, you know that that is absolutely true, right? That is absolutely a picture of what marriage is. And yet, as we walk through this marriage relationship on this side of the fall, often we view ourselves as the gift to the relationship rather than recognizing the indispensable assistance and help that our spouse provides to the relationship. And so a great exercise for you today would be to look to your spouse and to say to yourself or verbally to them, that would be even better, you are an indispensable assistant, and I cannot do what God has called me to do without your help. That's what it means to be a helper, not a domestic servant. That's next week. But someone that you cannot do what God has called you to do without their help. So that's what helper means. Now, what does it mean that she is a suitable helper? This word for suitable means corresponding. It means complementary. It means completing your weaknesses. And so we get this picture of Eve, that she is equal to Adam, but different. Equal, but different. And so rather than denigrating women, this passage elevates them and gives them dignity and worth as a fellow image bearer of God. They are equal to man, but different. That's communicated as well by the fact that she is formed from Adam's rib. If she were formed from his feet, we would be prone to assume that she was less than man. If she were formed from his head, we would be prone to assume that she was to rule over him. But because she is formed from his side, it means that she is perfectly equal with Adam. Equal, but different. Now, I hate that I have to say this next part, but because of the culture that we live in, we are required to say these sorts of things. If God had intended for Adam to find his fulfillment in a gay, celibate relationship, he would have made another man for Adam to live with in the garden. If God had intended for Adam to find his worth or meaning from a phone, he would have created that technology in the garden. If God had intended for Adam to find his worth and meaning and satisfaction to his loneliness from a harem of women, that's what he would have made. But God made one woman for one man. God's intention for marriage is heterosexual monogamous relationship. That is his intention to satisfy the loneliness that we bear. And so those are the battle lines that our culture has drawn around this passage, and we cannot retreat from that truth. Now, from there, we get a threefold definition of marriage in verse 24, and we'll end with this reflection. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this passage deserves a message all on its own, talking about the definition that this gives to marriage. And I want to just tell you the bottom line for all three of those things. The bottom line is commitment. The transfer of obligation from your family of origin to this individual that you are marrying. That's what marriage represents. I am now obligating myself no longer to these prior relationships, but I'm obligating myself to this person. And that is why, historically, the church has stood against cohabitating or living together before you're married. That decision vastly cheapens the commitment that you make to one another before your wedding day. The decision to cohabitate is to give yourself a fire escape if you don't like the commitment that you're making. And if you're not ready to make that commitment, then you better not cohabitate or live together. God's intention for the moment when we get married is that our commitment would be full to one another and that there would be nothing to distract us or to pull us away from that commitment. So, as we conclude this passage, there is so much of pertinent cultural value in this passage. It's an incredibly rich passage of Scripture. But as we conclude, I do not want you to miss the bottom line, the truth of what this passage says. You were created to worship and obey God. You were created to do that in the context of a family. Those two things are your priority as a Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this rich passage and for all that it teaches about our purpose and your design in our lives. Father, help us to walk in obedience, to keep your priorities full and in front of our lives. Help us to be obedient even to the cultural pressure that we face when we stand for things that this passage teaches. Lord, give us the strength and the courage to do so, and help us to walk obediently with you. In Jesus' name, amen.